Well, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We are continuing our study in Luke. On Sunday I was asked by a very serious-faced young gentleman, and he said to me, "You've been preaching in Ezekiel the last couple weeks. Why aren't we doing Luke?" And so I wanted to get back to Luke because we took a little break into Ezekiel, and I pray that was a blessing for you as it was for me to look into those Ezekiel 18. But I want to continue our study in this gospel. We are at the very end of the time of Jesus' ministry. He's been arrested. He is now, we're going to see him on trial before the Jews. And as we looked at a few weeks ago in Sunday school, I think there's a good reason to see six different, whether it be inquisitions or trials that Jesus went through. Three different individual occasions before the Jews and three different individual occasions before the Gentiles. Just as a quick review, I think the best way to take the time when Jesus was arrested, he goes into the house of Annas, who was the high priest. Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was his father-in-law, who was also high priest prior to being deposed. So while waiting for Caiaphas and some of the Sanhedrin to assemble, Jesus is before Annas, and Annas investigates him there. Then he goes before Caiaphas and some of the leading Jews, who then get some charges to then bring him before the entire council on Friday morning, that they bring formal charges, and then they bring him off to Pilate. Then before Pilate, his first response is, "This man is not guilty," and he sends him off to Herod because he finds out he's a Galilean. Herod mistreats him and sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate, as we all know, sentences Jesus to, mistreatment and then execution by crucifixion. We are now at the beginning stages of those trials. The timing as it relates to Peter's denials of Jesus are interspersed in here. But as you read here, and I'm going to read these verses here very shortly, as we read, you'll notice that Luke doesn't go into all three of the trials. You'll notice a very streamlined and very truncated account of this trial period before the Jews. There's a very simple reason for that, and we'll see it in the text here, but I think it's why I titled the message, "Who is Jesus?" That's because that is exactly what Luke is driving at. He's driving at just to make it clear that the identity of Jesus is what is the question here, or what is the point of these trials. So while Luke could have gone into more detail about all the other things, he just brings him before the group, the Sanhedrin, and the question that is asked, and then kind of answered, but Jesus kind of doesn't respond exactly to their question. Then finally he answers a direct question that he is the Son of God, and that results in the death sentence by the Jews, and then they can then bring him before Pilate. But Luke is very concerned here with who Jesus is. And so, before I read this morning, I want us to think about two things. First of all, the very ending that I'm going to ask us all is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you believe that Jesus is? Remember, way back before Jesus made that long journey to Jerusalem, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? A prophet, Elijah. Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." The question of utmost importance is, who is Jesus? Not just that we have the right answer about who he is factually, but who he is and how that relates to how we respond to who he is. We can respond in obedience, in fear, in other words, proper fear of God. We can obey. We can respond with faith and obedience, or we can respond in rebellion and revulsion. So that's the question I'll be asking tonight, that should be kind of in the back of your minds as we're reading these texts. But as we read this, well, let me just read the text here. And I want to kind of just offer one perspective also on thinking about this time of Jesus examination here as we look at this text. So let's start reading here in verse 63 of Luke chapter 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who was the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now, this is a very, again, truncated account of this trial, of all the Jewish trials. But one of the things that I wanted to at least kind of get in our minds as we look at this and as we think about the future of our lives as Christians, or the plight of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, is the ignominious nature of being religiously persecuted. Ignominious refers to the idea of being dishonorable or despicable, the idea of being humiliated or degraded. In other words, let us banish from our minds the idea that when we are persecuted for faith in Jesus, that people will say, "Boy, that's one really, you know, just salt of the earth person up there who's getting a real tough job at it. Boy, you know, they're just really nice people, or that's a really great guy, and oh, I just can't believe that. They're just, I feel for them. They're the underdog in this story." We are, I think, lulled to that idea with Hollywood and other kinds of movies that show us the underdog who's always going to come through, and the people secretly want him to come through. But really, in this text here, and the history of persecution, there's nothing that is not ignoble in the moment, in the time, in the context of this persecution. The onlookers, the jeerers, those who kept silent. Jesus says that people will claim to be, believe they're doing the work of God when they persecute his followers. People have in the past and will in the future, because they are presently persecuting Christian believers, all the while saying they're doing the work of the triune God of Scripture or some other pagan deity. My point is, we must have in our own hearts and minds fixed that there won't be this praise chorus of a lot of people, this groundswell of a silent majority saying, "Ooh, they're really, you know, a good kind of person. I can't believe they're doing it to them." They will see us as they've seen other persecuted Christians, or as Christ himself, as someone worthy to be mocked, worthy to be ridiculed, not worthy of respect or of decent treatment. We must just have that, I think, fixed in our minds. Because this is what our Lord endured. And if the most gentle, the most kind, most honest, best of us, Christ Jesus himself, endured unparalleled scorn, shame, dishonor, we ought not to think it's going to be any different. Too often I think that people anticipating future persecution see it almost in a Hollywood-esque type of idea where the audience is really rooting for you, you know, but the audience is going to see you is not rooting for you. And we must have that in mind. Because we look at the text here, Jesus, while he could have destroyed all of them with the flick of an eye, with a thought, with a word, endured this most horrendous of abuses that was only going to crescendo from here. So let's look at this, and I wanted to break it down into really two different categories. First of all, who the people who had him in custody, the power at that time, who they thought Jesus was. And how do we see this in their actions? It's not that complicated, but I think it's a helpful way to outline and walk through this. And the second way is who Jesus displayed himself to be, or who he exactly is. First of all, the people, particularly the religious leaders, wanted Jesus silenced. They were afraid of Jesus. Even when they would inquire of him in the temple grounds, they were afraid of what he would do. In other words, they would be on the wrong side of a mob revolt if Jesus said the words they didn't want to hear. They were afraid of Jesus. They wanted him dead. They wanted him silenced. But that didn't mean they were not afraid of who he was and what he could do. That also didn't mean that all the people who would have revolted believed in him. Remember, one of my favorite examples of that is the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men plus their families, 20,000 plus people fed, bellies full, which still to this day is not a minor thing. But back in that day, it was even less of a minor thing because there wasn't, you know, a grocery store across the street or another quick place to eat across the street. What happened? They didn't. They kept on following him. Why? Not because they believed what he said, but because what? They had their bellies full. They were fickle. They had their reasons to follow or not follow him. If he didn't give them their goodies, they weren't going to follow him. And they walked away. So the people, the masses, weren't this mob of adoring, faithful believers. They were those who followed out of self-interest, for the most of them. But the religious leaders were afraid of him and they wanted him dead. In John chapter 5, going back at least that far, and early in the Gospel of Luke, they wanted Jesus dead. Caiaphas most famously said, as they're convening a council, well, actually the council says, if we let him go, this is John chapter 11, verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, self-preservation says we can't let him continue. Forget what he may say or may do or may prove who he is. If he continues, our livelihoods are at stake. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, so that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So we have a concerted effort of people who wanted him dead. What did they think of him when they finally caught him? Well, first of all, we see the initial section here. They found him worthy to be mocked. Worthy to be mocked. In verse 63 of Luke chapter 22, when the men who were holding him in custody were mocking him and beating him. They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" Saying many other things against him, blaspheming. They were mocking him. And most likely, Jesus was in the custody of the temple guards, the ones whom the high priest and the authorities could dispatch to guard the tomb, to make sure that no one stole the body. They couldn't stop Jesus from coming back to life. But they heaped insults upon him and mocked him for what he was most known for. Notice this. They were holding him and they were saying to him, prophesy to us. This man who was known and acclaimed to be a prophet, that was what the common thought was. He is a prophet of God. But they were having sport of him, blindfolding him. Think of a reverse kind of pin the tail on the donkey, you know, where you blindfold and try to put that pin on there. And so they blindfolded him and were just pummeling him, punching him, beating him with fists, with rods even. Mark 14, 65. Some begin to spit at him, to blindfold him and beat him with their fists and say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So the idea is with rods. They were beating him. A severe beating. And Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This is a picture of what Christ endured. I mean, this was not a gentle treatment. These are men who reveled in abuse. You don't necessarily pick the meek, mild, tender-hearted guy to be a temple guard, or you don't stay that way for very long. When you're trying to keep back mobs of people, you get pretty fluid with what you think about how to treat people, and easy with aggression. He was worthy to be mocked. Whatever he was, right now, they thought him worthy of mockery. Just like bullies. When someone gets power and they feel they can press it upon you, they mock you. Not to belittle the suffering of Jesus here to the like a schoolyard bully, but it's the same throughout human history because we're all of the same descendants from Adam. That they mocked him in addition to the physical beating. They considered him worthy to be mocked. Secondly, they considered him worthy to be slandered. Worthy to be slandered. Now, we don't have that here. If you look at the end of verse 71, you'll see this. Actually, verse 71 says, what further need do we have of testimony? Now, the question you might have, what testimony are you talking about? Luke, again, has this truncated, very, very laser-focused picture of this trial. If you would flip over to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 and following, we'll see some of what happened here. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against him so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Furthermore, in Mark's gospel says, even in this they did not agree, because they couldn't have their corroboration evidence. This mockery of a false trial, this kangaroo court, included false witnesses, though they agreed in their animus. They were agreed in their hatred. They were unified in that. They could not agree in the details to corroborate one another's accusations. Now, what's interesting is if you do any reading on this, you will see many talk about the different corruptions of justice and even the legal practices of the day that were essentially put on the side. They cut so many corners so as to invalidate even their proceedings. For instance, some of the documents talking about the Sanhedrin's legal proceedings say you can't be put to trial on a feast day. Well, this was definitely during the Feast of Passover. It can't be done at night. It has to be have a couple days' time. And there's so other many things. There has to be witnesses for, not just against. And all these different reasons where if you're going to take the standard of what they thought a fair trial would be, this had nothing to do with that. Now, while I think that's helpful and at least illuminating as to the lengths that they were willing to go to in order to persecute Jesus, I find the most compelling one in the text, actually. Did you notice what I read in Matthew chapter 26? They kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. In other words, they were putting false witnesses before them. Now, even if the high priest and the Sadducees and the Pharisees weren't instigating these false accusations or the ones making those false accusations, we have a significant problem here. They would know, both Pharisee and Sadducee, scribe, all of them would know the significant sin of bearing false witness. Not just that it was breaking one of God's 10 words, but with bearing false witness came a unique and problematic response. Turn back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. While you're turning there, I'm going to read a few verses from a different chapter in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 17, though, it says, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge evil from your land. So we have the standard of 2 witnesses is the standard in legal trials, particularly of capital crimes in Israel. It was no small thing to want to put someone to death. And that's a good thing. Capital punishment is to be a singularly significant deterrent against wickedness. But it is not to be taken into account lightly. Capital punishment in the scriptures is effectively the intentional, legal killing of an image bearer of God, because no other punishment would come close to meting out justice regarding the action that person had done. If you stole something, you paid it back. If an accidental kind of thing happened where your animal fell in the well, or even other kinds of things, there are other kinds of recompenses that could be made. But if there was a death, particularly a malicious, intentional death, then that person had to die. Same with other sins like idolatry and other kinds of moral sins. The death penalty was the appropriate penalty in order to purge evil from the land. So my point is, this is a significantly high bar if you're going to put people to death. 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses had to corroborate any accusation for one to be put to death. But if you look at Deuteronomy 19, starting in verse 14, it says this: you should not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land the Lord gives you to possess. Verse 15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Do you see? In bringing up false witnesses and then allowing them to not be put to death, the very council that had this superficial self-righteousness of trying to maintain God's law and order was spitting upon the very word of God they claimed to be the guardians of. Again, whatever, and I'm not minimizing the legal Sanhedrin rules, because there are probably a lot of really good, righteous, and thoughtful rules for justice. But whatever they were, we know for sure, without a doubt, they did not do this. Otherwise, they'd have had many more people stoned, at the very least. Why? The false witnesses were trying to put Jesus to death. That was their intention, and they were malicious witnesses. They were to die. This is a miscarriage of justice. If ever there was one, this is a miscarriage of justice. So he was worthy to be slandered. And furthermore, again, that slander was not to be dealt with because it was what the powerful wanted it to be. Third, back in Luke 22, he was not worthy to be heard. That's an interesting one. I want to explain it a little bit here. Starting in verse 67, it says, "If you are the Christ, tell us." In other words, sounds like a fair question. If you're the Christ, tell us. Now, before I read Jesus' answer, what do we know about the questions coming from the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people? Are they known, do they have the reputation for asking legitimate and honest questions, genuine questions? No, they absolutely do not. Back in Luke chapter 20, remember, there was different sets of people coming to Jesus. First was, the first few verses, from where do you get your authority from? So they ask. And Jesus says, I'll answer your question, but you answer mine first. From where was John the Baptist's baptism? From heaven or from men? Well, their conference among themselves is, we can't answer one way or the other, because either way, we're on the wrong end of this. So they say, we don't know. They weren't after an honest answer from Jesus. Then comes the tax question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Because they wanted to catch him. If he says no, then he's guilty of a revolt, which is, again, what they say. They tell that to Pilate anyway. Remember this. They tell Pilate, say, he's been forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, which he never did. They're okay with lying. But if he answered that way, then they'd get Rome on him. If he said yes to pay taxes to Caesar, then the mob would turn against him. They weren't asking an honest question, trying to learn from a rabbi, a prophet who had power and anointing from God. They wanted to trap him. Or then the Sadducees came. Hey, a man had a wife, and then he died, and then she was married to his seven brothers. Whose, you know, wife will she be in the resurrection? What a silly question and a silly idea. They weren't after an honest answer. The point is, when they ask this question, we see in Jesus' response, that's exactly how he treats it. See, if you are the Christ, tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. In other words, the idea here is, let's see here, I got it. The picture is that whether or not I tell you, you're not going to believe me no matter what I say, so I'm just going to choose not to answer your question. It's more of a statement like that. Furthermore, we see this same kind of response in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is being inquired or kind of put to the question by King Zedekiah, and he says to him, if I tell you the answer, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. I mean, this is the same kind of an answer. No matter what I do, you're not going to like what I tell you. Or if I tell you what to do, you're not going to listen. That's what this question is. So the picture here is, he wasn't worthy to be actually listened to and investigated as someone who's on trial for his life. They didn't care what he had to say. They were looking for any excuse to kill him. He was guilty, and just they had to figure out how. Finally, He was not only worthy to be mocked, worthy to be slandered, he was not worthy to be heard, but he was worthy to be killed. When the false witnesses could not entrap Jesus, the high priest asked him a question. It says here, he just asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" In, I believe it's Matthew's gospel, he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ." This is the high priest, in what one commentator said, appealing to the most sacred oath a Jew could utter. He then demands that Jesus answer him, either affirming or denying his messiahship. So this is the chief priest. And remember, when Paul responds quickly in a snarky way to the high priest, the guy says, "Do you dare talk to the high priest that way?" He says, "I didn't know he's the high priest." But Jesus here responds then to this question that is one, again, commentators summarized. "Answer my question truthfully on the basis that you are standing before the living God who knows all things." I mean, this is a very serious, straightforward, religious oath to, you know, some in our culture would say, you know, it's, cross your heart, hope to die, you know, swear on your grandparents' grave, that kind of thing. I mean, it's that kind of an idea, only much deeper and much more serious. And Jesus' answer is, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." And the response, you know, the synoptics is, what further need do we have of testimony? This tearing of robes. He's condemned himself. They were probably surprised at this. They got the confession from his own mouth. He was worthy to be killed. That was what he was. They got the answer they want. And they were justifiable, because on any grounds, someone claiming to be equal with God, who would sit in judgment as God, with God, if he's not God, is worthy to be killed. Quite frankly, anybody making that claim now would be crazy and most definitely a heretic. That's how they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus in this way, and that's how they treated him. With the time we have left, I want to look at how Jesus displayed who he was. Again, without going back through all the text, reading it again, first of all, he was willing to endure hostility. Think about this. In John chapter 18, he had already displayed the power that he had to knock everybody down. Remember when the crowd comes, this mob of 1,000 guys armed, comes up to him, most of them are Roman soldiers. "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." Boom! They go down. The same one who said he could call legions and legions of angels, he tells Peter. Where one angel went through Egypt and killed all the firstborn. One angel went through and killed, wiped out the Assyrian army. The one at whose knee those angels bow stood there while men, whom he had created, punched him, spat upon him, beat him, tore out his beard. His response illustrates his true gentleness, that he had this control over his might. It was the same thing when he said on the cross, "Lord, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." He had compassion. He didn't go out and destroy them. Why? He came to the world to save sinners. Whether they were the sinners who fled the scene at the arrest or the ones who beat him moments later, he came to save sinners. He was willing to endure hostility. Secondly, he was willing to endure false testimony. This is kind of interesting. Hearing a lie about yourself is pretty difficult. Hearing everybody lie about yourself is unbearably hard. But Jesus endured it. He didn't answer back. But just even pull back a little bit. From the creation of the world until the cross, we have a history of Israel, whose nature it was to speak false things about God. Very rarely was there a true worship of God, and the true prophets were few and far between. They were always the faithful. There were always those who honored God, but generally it was the masses of people who would say wrong things, so much so that they would do profane things in the temple itself before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The Old Testament is an infallible record of God's long-suffering endurance of people bearing false testimony about himself. Romans chapter 9 says, if God was willing to endure vessels made for destruction, he'd long endure those things. I mean, just think about that. The endurance of God over millennia of people spitting in his face, saying wrong things about him, lying about him to others. He endured that. And we've got nothing less from the cross forward. No sooner did the church arise, then false teachers pervaded and went out and spread false teachings about Jesus. But the Lord hasn't destroyed them. Now his patience will end. The Lord's patience will end. But it had not ended, and it still has not yet. He patiently endured false testimony. Thirdly there, we see Jesus declaring that he is worthy to judge. If you notice here in the first response that Jesus gives, when they ask him basically to give a question, he says, I'm not going to answer your question. But then he goes on to say this. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This is an allusion to Psalm 110:1, which is David, Psalm of David, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This was one of those confusing things for Jews. How could David's son be David's Lord, was the question. Jesus now says, the Son of Man, and they knew that's what he called himself, will sit at the right hand of the power of God. Daryl Bach had some helpful things to say here. This would have been at least the impetus for the blasphemy, charge of blasphemy. That he claimed to be sitting in session in judgment at God's right hand. Quote here, for most Jews, the idea of coming directly into God's presence and sitting with him in constant heavenly session was without cultic purification or worship, was an insult to God's uniqueness. It was the essence of blasphemy, since a human seated by God diminished his stature. The dispute with a certain rabbi makes this clear, that as does the leadership's response to Jesus. Biblical figures who go into God's presence are first cleansed. Anything else insults God's person. One could stand before him, but one could not sit with him. If you went before God, you'd be cleansed and you stood. Sitting down was a whole different thing. Jesus, in that statement, essentially, if you're thinking about a movie scene, he's the guy who's got all the bad guys around him and says, by the way, I'll be putting you guys on trial. While he's getting mistreated, while he's the one getting abused, while he's not able to, in human realm of thinking, to do anything to these bad guys who are abusing him, he says, ultimately you're going to answer to me. And I'm the judge who will hold you accountable. That's what he says when he quotes Psalm 110 right there. They thought to be sitting in judgment over him. He was the one who would sit as judge over them. Finally, he was willing to die. Before his incarnation, the plan was for Jesus to die. While he was ministering to the people, he knew that people were out to kill him. Finally, when he set his face toward Jerusalem, it was so that he would go there to die. He answered this final question, knowing full well this would give them the cover that they needed to kind of wash their hands of him and say, he said this, we can then have him killed. He did all of this intentionally, willingly, knowing that the Sanhedrin would use this to put him to death. So while they thought him worthy to be killed, he was willing to die and bear upon himself God's judgment for sinners. So Luke's narrative here is focused on the question of who is Jesus? Who is he? He answers that question. Unsurprisingly, the religious leaders then respond in disbelief and anger. But the question is, how do we respond? How do those around us respond? First of all, do we give them enough information about Jesus for them to know who he is, to respond to him? The question is not merely one of intellectual knowledge. You can know a lot, you can know everything about Jesus. I suppose not, because then you'd be God. You could know as much as a created being could know about Jesus, and yet endure eternal conscious torment. Knowing facts about Jesus doesn't really matter in and of itself. Facts, knowledge, sufficient information about Jesus, coupled with faith in who he is, which leads to a life that is characterized by obedience, that is what a proper response to Jesus is. And I was trying to think of a new example, a new bad analogy of what living in faith looks like. Here's a bad analogy. Bear with me. If you go to work, you expect to get a paycheck. You believe you get a paycheck. Do you always want to go to work? No. Other days you'd rather just stay home? Yes. When your sick days are used up, your vacation days are used up, would you like to stay home? Well, yes, but you don't. Why? You go to work because you need to get that paycheck. You believe, without a doubt, that if you go to work, you're going to get that paycheck. Your belief in the truth of that idea, that I'm going to be compensated for my work, is what compels you to do things you would otherwise not do. Left to yourself, you'd sit at home and not go out in the rain, the snow, the sleet, or whatever else on one full day, you know. But with your faith, your assured belief that there will be funds to your account to use for your care and the care of your family, if you do that thing, you are then moving forward in activity related to that belief. That's, I mean, again, a really bad analogy, but that's the idea of what faith is like in the Christian life. It's not just, yeah, I believe, but it has no reaction or no interaction with how I live. It is a driving force. Because the ultimate reality for which I live, the only reason you go to work is because you get paid. I mean, maybe some of you would still work just as hard as you do if you didn't get paid. Maybe. I'd like to then sell you some beachfront property in Iowa, too. So, oceanfront property, I suppose. Beachfront, you could. But it's responding in faith. And that faith is going to then produce a life of obedience. So while the Sanhedrin failed the test of responding properly to who Jesus was, and again, these are people who knew who he was. They had all the evidence. They had all the scriptural knowledge. They had all those things. They had blind eyes and dead hearts and dumb ears. But they knew. We had to respond properly to Jesus. Well, would you bow with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day and for your word. Thank you that we can see so much about Christ in his humiliation, that he humbled himself as a man even to death upon a cross. He did so in order that he might bear in his body on the tree the sins of those who believe, that he would be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I thank You that His display of His character comes through brilliantly at the same time as His accusers and enemies, their hatred and wickedness comes through at the same time. I pray that, Lord, we would be those who would, first of all, not be foolish and uninformed about what persecution looks like, but that we would also be confirmed in our hearts and minds about who Christ is. And that, as John said in his gospel, that in believing in Him, we would have life in His name. Lord, be with us tonight as we have some fellowship and go home. Give the drivers alertness on the roads. Give the workers tomorrow a diligence and ability to work faithfully, even if their sleep is lower than other nights. Give the children who've been up, Lord, an ability to sleep so they can be rejuvenated for days at school tomorrow. I ask that You would, in Your grace, give Your people more rest in fewer hours because they spent time with Your people in Your word. Now be this as we go. In Christ's name, amen.